Last week was foundational material, stuff that more or less lays out what makes Old Testament theology possible. And we talked about that from three perspectives. One, from the efficacy of language to convey truth. That is something that, and truth about God specifically, something that is rejected by and large for a variety of reasons in our culture, and most of the things that we'll run into among people who have had any kind of exposure to biblical studies or whatever is the thought that language about God is either meaningless because it's not about something that can be measured scientifically, or it's essentially mythological. And we tried to argue that that's not the case at all, that the Bible presents itself in propositional terms, in historical terms, in terms that convey true information that can be weighed against the testimony of the senses of time, of science and so forth, and history. And that it is possible to have genuine factual knowledge about God. But then we wanted to take that a step deeper and to talk about another kind of knowledge, not just a factual knowledge about God, but also the biblical teaching, which seems to be increasingly confirmed by linguists who study these things, that God actually created us with the tools to know Him personally. That God made us for the purpose of knowing Him. And so that our own minds are hardwired to understand language, and that language is that medium where the mind of God and the mind of humanity come together. That language is how we get access to the thinking of God. And through the Spirit of God, He is able to touch the depths of that teaching down into our own soul. That's what Paul was arguing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when he talked about the Spirit. No one knows the mind of a person, but the Spirit within that person, and so it is with God. But he says, we have the mind of Christ. Linguists are making that same point, that there's something universal among all human beings, that our brains, our minds are formatted to understand personal communication. And that as we exchange our inner lives through the vehicle of language, it opens the possibility, it opens the door to a true meeting of the mind, a true meeting of the heart. And which is why, for instance, Moses is described as the friend of God, because they would converse with one another. And so that's a beautiful thing to think about, the fact that when we are reading the Scripture, we are reading the thoughts and the mind of God, and that He is able to, in a very personal way, apply those deep truths right into our lives. That's awesome. We were created that way. All human beings in the image of God share this capacity. And then the third thing we talked about is the fact that when we look to the Scriptures, we are able to identify inductively, that is, from the text itself, a structure and a symmetry to the Bible's teaching, where there is a true unity of thought, a unity of plan that is really evidence, I think, of the single authorship of the Scripture, which is from God Himself. That over a thousand-year period of revelation from authors in diverse historical situations, and even in different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and other languages that fit into it as well, are nonetheless very self-consciously contributing to exactly the same story. And this also then enables us to say that when we talk about Old Testament theology, it's possible to really cue into the idea that there is a story, there is a coherent narrative. It's not just a smorgasbord of stories where we pick one thing and say, well, I like that, that resonates with me. Well, I like this thing over here, that resonates with me. Not at all. What we're saying is that the whole text of Scripture, and certainly the Old Testament as we're describing it here, is one story. And it is possible then to understand from an analysis of the text itself what holds the text together, so that you and I can use that God-given brain of ours to get into that text and understand with fluidity, with clarity, what is God's purpose for human history as revealed through his word. So those were the three things that we were trying to lay out last week. And now, having said those things about the text of Scripture and about God, what we want to do tonight is move right into a study this week and next that we're titling, Who is Like Yahweh? Who is like God? Yahweh is God's personal name. He's known by many different labels, titles, God Almighty and so forth, but his personal name, like my name's Jim, God's name's Yahweh. And there's a formula that's repeated about a score of times in the Old Testament asking this question, who is like Yahweh? And it begins with Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, the song of Moses after they've been released from bondage to Egyptian captivity. And God has miraculously delivered them out into the wilderness and he has cared for them. Moses writes this song, and it's a song about who is like Yahweh. It's just an amazing kind of description of what he has accomplished and how he's revealed himself in their midst. And then moving toward the end of Old Testament history, the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 7 raises this same question. He says, who is like Yahweh? And it's sort of a declaration of the fact that there's just nothing that parallels the God of Israel. Nothing even resembles who that God is. It's just so amazing. And then in a very personal way, the psalmist in Psalm 113 also interjects this statement, who is like Yahweh? And I thought this would be a suitable place for us to begin our study tonight to take a look at Psalm 113, because it really brings together a lot of the strands that we are going to be careful to take apart over these next couple of weeks as we examine this question, who is like Yahweh? And so we read in at Psalms 13, starting in verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. And so we have this, you know, super cosmic view of God as sovereign over the nations. In verse 4, this is Psalm 113, that he is sovereign over the heavens, the cosmos. Then the psalmist asks in verse 5, who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? And now there's this ruling language of enthronement. But how does he affect his rule? Who humbles himself in verse 6 to behold things that are in heaven and on earth. So he's a God who's transcendent, but he's also a God intimately involved in the affairs on earth. And more specifically, not just earth in general, but particular people in verse 7. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the heap of ashes to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as her joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. And so this is the psalmist just saying, who is like Yahweh? And he had this incredible description of the cosmic transcendent Lord of the universe, who is also the deeply personal God, moved by the simple suffering and disappointments of the poor and of the barren woman. And in that sense, the psalmist is bringing together just huge strains of biblical revelation about who is God into this one psalm of praise to him. Well, we'll come back to this towards the end of our study tonight. But what we want to do before that is then just get into a little bit of a discussion here of how did we get to this place? How did the psalmist understand that this is the God of Israel? And we want to begin with first a historic perspective on this question, who is like Yahweh? Because I want us to understand the uniqueness of the biblical description of God. I think there's something remarkable about this, and that I want to share with you that the best information that we have from historians who are at work in this field argue and demonstrate that something beyond the historical explanation or beyond cultural parallels must be invoked to explain the picture that we have of the God of the Old Testament. We would expect that a religion coming out of a particular culture, if it was the creation of man, would resemble the attitudes of its neighbors. And that's clearly the case all over the world. But what we have in the pages of the Old Testament is a presentation of the Lord God that is just in fundamental contrast with the religious outlook of the ancient Near Eastern world out of which the people of God came, leading historians like G. Ernest Wright to claim, to make the point that I think is well defended. He says the primary elements of the Israelite knowledge of God could not have derived from a polytheistic environment. And this is your reading that I wanted you to take a look at, because he really lays out, I think, six lines of contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the gods worshipped by the ancient Near East, showing that there's no possibility of Israel's belief in God sort of having evolved or developed out of these other religious points of view. They're so fundamentally and categorically different that they have different points of origin. That's Wright's argument. I believe that that's true. And it's, we can, I think, make the claim that indeed, the basis of Israel's understanding of God comes from God himself and not from their speculations on nature like their neighbors. So here I just want to walk through this, not with a lot of detail, but I want us just to understand the significance of the biblical idea of God in relation to its environment, to its context. The first contrast is that in the ancient Near East, the polytheism, the belief in many gods, really focused on a personification of nature, whereas in the Old Testament, God transcends nature. There's a fundamental assumption about reality that is absolutely unique in the pages of the Old Testament that bears no parallel to any ancient literature regarding God. And in the case of the polytheistic worldview, Wright makes the point, and I'm just citing him and giving you the page numbers so that you can follow along. The forces and powers of the universe have been distinguished, and the category of personality applied to them. And so the moon is a god, the sun is a god, the clouds are god, the earth is a god, vegetation is a god. The whole world is alive with spiritual personalities. Whereas in the biblical view, Yahweh, he says, was both Lord of the natural and historical event, the God of heaven, as the psalmist says in Psalm 113 that we just read, and the God of earth. He therefore transcended nature as he transcended history. And the world knows of no other belief in a transcendent personal God outside of its origin in the Old Testament. Islam gets its belief in an infinite personal God from the pages of the Old Testament. Obviously, Christianity does as well. And outside of that, we're really left with religions that are about polytheism or animism, which makes no claim to the personality of nature at all. It's just that the natural order is a spiritual order. You see what I'm saying? It's a fundamental difference. And it has all manner of implications. Think about it. If God is transcendent from nature, he's not a part of nature, then he stands in a very different relationship to all that is created, including you and me, including human beings. There's obvious important implication. The second point that that Wright makes is that in polytheism there are many gods, and there's a pantheon of competing gods. And so he makes the point that the authoritarian head of the pantheon in the Canaanite religion, in Israel's neighbors, was called El. But the chief executive, the king who personified the storm, was called Hadad, or the Baal, or the Lord of gods and men. Complementary powers were paired by male and female. So you have gods and goddesses. And Wright makes a very important point. In Hebrew, there is no word for goddess. It simply doesn't exist. and nor has there ever been found Jewish historical context, archaeologically identified, any kind of a male God figure. And again, it just is so fundamentally different from Israel's neighbors. I like what Alexander Heidel says in his book, The Babylonian Genesis, arguing as an historian in much the same way that G. Ernest Wright did. And he says, man's creation was conceived and executed not as an act, as an end unto itself, or as a natural sequel to the formation of the rest of the universe, but rather as an expedient to satisfy a group of discontented gods. Man was made to be a servant of the gods, to be a kind of breadwinner of his divine masters, and to be the builder and caretaker of their sanctuaries. So the pantheon of gods among Israel's neighbors were always in competition with one another. And they didn't have time to take care of themselves. So humanity is created in their mythology as a sort of a butler to the gods. And so the temples are built and sacrifices are offered literally as food for the deity. It's fundamentally different in the Old Testament context. There are not a pantheon of gods. There's one God. It's monotheism. And so Wright makes the point that the actual existence of other gods is assumed by Old Testament writers. But the point here is that they are without independent existence. In other words, the Old Testament writers recognize the existence of spiritual beings that are not God. We refer to them as demons, angels. That there is a robust world of the supernatural, absolutely. And in that sense, there is a similarity to Israel's neighbors, but not so in the sense that they are equal with God, that God has created them, and therefore they lack independent existence. And so they may be referred to as gods with a small g, but they are always under the sovereignty of God himself. And so passages like Ezekiel 28 that makes the important point that God created the spiritual realm of being, including his adversary, the devil himself. And we're even given in that context, as many of us know, a description of how the devil came into being. And so we're told in Ezekiel 28, he says in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre. And so there's a language here, the leader of Tyre. Tyre is a city to the north of Israel. And it was one of Israel's most potent adversaries. And God is calling on Ezekiel to speak a word of judgment upon the ruler of that city. But he goes on in verse 11, very much in the style of ancient Near East thinking. And he says in verse 11, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. This is a different person and a different word. And now the king of an ancient Near Eastern city is always going to be a deity. It's always going to be a god. And so, for instance, the city in Israel called Beth El is literally the house of God. Or Jericho, that word literally means house of Yerach, who is a Canaanite god of the moon. And so there's this close association with a spiritual, a god, and the city that is often dedicated to his worship. And so in Ezekiel 28, God singles out this spirit that is usurping God's role as the leader of this city, Tyre. And he says to him, thus says the Lord, this is verse 11, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Well, that doesn't sound like a man, does it? It's not a man. It's a spiritual being, as it'll be evident. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. He says in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. What's a cherub? It's an angel. It's a spiritual, personal being. But he goes on and he says, I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless, in verse 15, in all your ways from the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And by the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart, he says, was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground and put you before kings that they may see you. And it goes on from there to describe the fall of this angel from a place of favor and power and authority from God to this place of being God's adversary. This is the fall of the devil himself. And so, but that's different than a polytheistic thing that says that all gods are kind of equal and they're vying for power and so forth. This passage makes it clear, as others do as well, that all spiritual beings, like all things other than God, are created, that there is one God who is sovereign over all. Fundamentally different from anything in the ancient Near Eastern world. Third, myth versus history. We talked about this some last week, so I'll make this brief. Wright makes the point. He says his religious literature, that is the polytheist's religious literature, was his witness to the experience with divine personalities. Mythopoetry was not a mere form of entertainment, nor was it a mere explanation of matters which troubled the intellect. It was the narration in story form of the universal facts of life which man must adjust himself to. And so these myths are written for the sake of incantations and memorization. And as their incantations are being given, it is a way of effecting a manipulation of the spirit to whom the myth is directed. That's what's called sympathetic magic. That the spirit is subject to the mythology about them. And so as we read the mythology, the spirit, the deity, is then kind of manipulated to perform along the lines that we want. If it's a storm god, we want rain. If it's the earth god, we want it to give vegetation. And so forth like that. Whereas the Old Testament, fundamentally different. The God of Israel has no mythology at all, because he's eternal. He transcends nature, transcends likewise the realm of mythopoetic thought. No abstract words were needed to describe God's being. It was sufficient to identify him with the simple historical statement. He was the God who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. So historical versus speculative. And then, fourth, the problem of human existence that comes out of the basic worldview. In the ancient Near Eastern world, among polytheists, the big problem is being integrated with the forces of nature. Man is at the subject to the forces of nature, and so the religion is a system of trying to regain that control by manipulating the gods. So it's basically a problem of harmony and trying to fit into the flow of nature. And whereas on the other hand, Wright makes the point that the central problem of existence in the Old Testament is the adjustment to the will of God. It's a moral problem. It's a moral issue, which is why, of course, that the whole relationship between humanity and God was placed upon the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The question of whether or not man would choose to be the author of his own moral code, independently and in violation of God's will and God's purpose. That's the root problem as the Old Testament describes it, and as we will develop in considerable detail in weeks 4 and 5. Fifth, the gods described by the polytheists are described again in terms of the functions of nature, whereas in the Old Testament, God is described in relational terms. And this is something that I think is very interesting. So the statuary, the idols of the Canaanite deities are sometimes human bodies with animal heads. They're kind of a hybrid of nature and humanity. Whereas consistently in the Old Testament, the description of God is given to us in terms of personality, in terms of society. And so words that describe God are words like Father, Lord, King, Husband, Righteous One, language like that, and never defined by, maybe sometimes compared to natural functions, like, you know, the arm of God and things like that. But that's not to be taken literally. That's just a metaphorical way of expressing something that God is capable of doing. But when we talk about the person of God, always it's rolled out in these relational terms. And then finally, and very importantly, in the ancient Near Eastern world, the gods are fickle, and they control human events. So the polytheists, Wright makes the point, saw the problem of his life over against the powers of nature, which he could not control, but on which he was utterly dependent. And so you end up with these bizarre and extreme rituals, putting everything of value out there to placate and to control the deities. There was a great article that National Geographic, of all things, did just a couple of years ago. They have identified the ancient Canaanite city of Ashkelon. And they found the temple to the Canaanite deity that those in Ashkelon worshipped. And they found at the center of the temple, below the floor, hundreds of children's skeletons. They had all been sacrificed as God to the god. In their moments of desperation, we were willing to even put our children out there to God. And that's the kind of desperate circumstance that nature worshipers will find themselves in, and the desperate lengths to which they will go. On the other hand, God in the Old Testament is not described in fickle terms at all, but as very intentional. And Wright makes the point that the basis of the literature was history, not nature, because the God of Israel was, first of all, the Lord of history who used nature to accomplish his purpose in history. And so, whereas in the ancient Near Eastern world, history doesn't go anywhere. It just follows the cycle of events. It's a cyclical view of history. It's not going anywhere. It just repeats itself every year. Spring leads to summer, leads to fall, leads to winter, leads to... Here we go again. It's not going anywhere. And so even when the ancient Near Eastern world began to write histories, they were always looking back to a golden age, never looking forward. It's unique to the pages of the Old Testament that history means something because history is going somewhere. Where is it going? It is going to a place of the fulfillment of God's very purpose for creation to begin with. And this is where we'll spend weeks 4 and 5. We're going to develop that theme. It's really a beautiful thing to see this thing work out in the pages of the Old Testament and then flow over into the New Testament. So we have a cyclical versus a linear view of history. And so these six things that Wright points out, I think, again, are just very important for us as we are really trying to move forward to love God with our whole minds, to realize that he's created us for a relationship with him. The very structure of our minds connects us with a God who is personal and who is able to communicate, and he has created us like this. He communicates through the medium of language, words, propositional truths. And he has revealed himself in ways that are in fundamental contrast and cannot have been derived from the polytheistic culture in which Israel lived. And these things, for me, are very important to the integrity of my faith commitments. I believe that these things are significant because it shows us, in rational terms, we use our brain and we say, what we're looking at here is so fundamentally different and so fundamentally connects with our own internal experience. This must be true. I have good reason to know that these things are true. I have a basis, a foundation to work out of. And so while maybe it's difficult to get to that place where we can draw those conclusions, there's a lot to think about. I want you to have also some exposure to these lines of thought, because like me, you have a need also to have as an underpinning of your faith a satisfied mind and a real foundation to begin to look deeply into the Word of God as God's very communication to you. Now, let's move on, and we'll talk now about the substance of that revelation. And what is it that God reveals about himself? So we've talked a little bit about how he reveals himself through language, through history. What does he reveal about himself? And that's what we're going to talk about this week, and we're going to talk about it next week as well. And I'm going to basically use the narrative of Exodus as the centerpiece of our discussion, because, as it turns out, it is actually the centerpiece of the whole Bible's revelation of God. And I would put forth to you that Moses, in writing the book of Exodus, the story of Israel's release from captivity to enslavement to Egypt, witnessed more of the reality of God than any other generation ever has, except for the generation that saw the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And it's just remarkable to see that everything that comes out of these passages in Exodus that we're going to look at tonight casts a long shadow over the entire revelation of God, both in the Old Testament and in the New. And so I think there's good stuff for us to reflect on, to meditate on, and to allow the person of God to really reveal himself in a personal way to us as we think these things through and begin to apply them to our lives. Let's begin with the first part of God's self-revelation. This is Exodus 3. This is the burning bush. You're familiar with this. But let's see what it says. In verse 3, you know, Moses has been out tending sheep now for 40 years. He's on the lam, and he's kind of long since forgotten that he was thought himself to be the liberator of his people and all this kind of stuff. God hadn't forgotten that, though. And in verse 3, it says, "Now Moses was out pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet it was not consumed." Strange bush. "So Moses said, 'I must turn aside and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." And so the first thing that we are brought in front of us here is the idea of the holiness of God, that here is holy ground. And what does it mean? The word holy and the concept holy is not unique to the Bible, not unique to the Old Testament. We find in Canaanite literature, for instance, that Baal, the god worshipped by so many of the Canaanites, was also referred to as holy. And by that, they meant holy in the sense that he had enough power to affect his purpose, his will, in his competition with the other gods. That's what holy meant. He was different in that sense. But that same concept of a difference is being introduced here, that God is holy, that God is singularly unique, that he is other than the rest, that he is separated from all things, that there is, can be, no place of comparison between God and anything else. And so it's just this idea of the total sacredness of God, the total set-apartness of God, along two important lines, that he set aside as in his perfection, that there's nothing like God in his perfection, namely his works. And so, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, Moses makes this same point, and he says, as soon as I get there, he says, the rock, and this is a term that Moses uses of God, the rock, his word work is perfect, and that's holy, for his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So he is holy, he's set apart, he's totally different, but in what sense? In a moral sense. You know, whereas the gods of the ancient Near East were exaggerated humans, they had all of our failings. They were envious. They were fighters. They were cheaters. They were all kinds of things. God is holy. He is set apart. He is utterly different in this profound moral sense. His justice, his righteousness, his works reflect his holiness. His way, which is again an ethical difference between God and all things. His word also is a demonstration of his holiness. These are all there. You can look up these references I put in there, because they all show the specific senses in which God is wholly other, in the sense of his perfection, that nothing can compare to God's perfection in these areas, that he is holy in the sense that he is unchanging. All other things change, but God is a constant. And so Malachi tells us in Malachi 3, verse 6, that his promises are unchanging. If God has made a promise, if God has made a declaration, that will not change. In a very moving passage in Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 20, the prophet says that it's God's love that is an unchanging and unfailing love, which comes at an amazing moment in Israel's history as the whole nation has been destroyed, first by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. The only thing that really is left is the city of Jerusalem. And there's Malachi, and he's a prophet to a generation that is going to be destroyed, that is going to be led off into captivity. And he is helping them keep their sights trained on the horizon that does not change, because it is the promises of God that determine the outcome of history. And he says in that context that it is God's unfailing, unchanging love that we cling to, regardless of the historical situations we find ourselves in. It's a very moving piece, and in a pretty profound way to end his prophecy. And so the application is right out of the Exodus context, that Moses sees the holiness of God. He senses, he's aware of the utter distinctiveness of God, and it produces in him fear and awe. And often the holiness of God is symbolized by fire, an unquenchable fire, something powerful that consumes anything. And so there is this concept then, because God is holy, that an appropriate response by humanity is the kind of humility that is described by fear and awe. Well, we want to come back to this in a little bit. It relates to your homework assignment. I think that this is a category of understanding that is extremely difficult for materialistic-minded, pretty in control North Americans to really appreciate. Anyway, we'll come back to it. Let's talk for a minute about the absolutely related kindred concept of the majesty of God. And this brings us to your reading. The majesty of God, like the holiness of God, relates to the connection between God and all other things. That's what that's about. And so just as God is holy and he's wholly different than all things, he's also greater than all things. That's what his majesty means in the Hebrew hadar. The greatness of God along two lines. One, that he is the exalted ruler of heaven and earth, the possessor of all things. I love the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 93. He says, just very simply, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. And so the greatness of God is that he is the sovereign. He is the king. He is the ruler and possessor of all things. Or as Moses himself put it in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, he is the king of kings and Lord of lords. There's a song that kind of puts that in there, right? A couple of them. And that not only is he great in his rule, his cosmic rule, but he's great in his limitlessness. As Psalm 139 points out, the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God. So these characteristics are coming out from the very beginning, the really early stages of revelation from God, that he is holy, he is majestic. And this brings us then to, I want us to think about for a minute, the assignment that I gave you from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. He dedicates, and rightfully so, a chapter to this very concept that is so close to the person of God. And he makes a point that I want us to kind of tease out a little bit. You know, I think just in context, in our democratic, individualistic, self-reliant age, where we look to ourselves, it's difficult to conceive of God being the exalted sovereign, worthy of all, and owner of all. Isn't it? It is for me. We believe if I've earned it, it's mine. And we don't think of ourselves as created beings with being placed by a majestic sovereign in space and time with all of the resources that he has made available to us and to which and for which ultimately we are accountable to him. And yet if he is the cosmic Lord, if he's the majestic ruler, then truly all that is his. And I think that Packer ends his chapter on this with an important point that I've put in your notes on page 3. He says, he never abandons anyone on whom he has set his love. That's the kind of majestic king he is. Nor does Christ, the good shepherd, ever lose track of his sheep. It is as false as it is irreverent to accuse God of forgetting or overlooking or losing interest in the state and needs of his own people. If you have been resigning yourself to the thought that God has left you high and dry, seek grace and be ashamed of yourself. Such unbelieving pessimism deeply dishonors our great God and Savior. And so where I think that what Packer is getting at here is that it is that we must, if we truly understand God and his majesty, then it has very direct implications on how we see ourselves and in some senses, what is our responsibility as his created beings. And so that was what motivated the questions that I gave you for your homework. One, how might a diminished view of God's majesty, his greatness, be in the way of knowing him more deeply? And this is something that I found myself puzzling with and struggling with, actually, for quite a while. I've been thinking about this, and I want to put my burden on you so you would similarly be struck with the thought that this has a bearing on your life. And where I was beginning to think, you know, about struggles that I have in my own life, like we all do. We have things that are always nipping at our feet. You know, some of us are just out of control with anger. And we're just going to bite somebody's head off because why? Because they're in the way. Or we were offended somehow and we're holding that resentment against a person. We're demanding of them that they earn our favor. And we've got that kind of thing going on. And this is having a corrosive effect then on our ability to draw near to other people, because in our hearts we know, well, that person's going to offend me too. And so we're going to keep our distance a little bit. Or maybe like you, you are a person who's given to significant fits of real anxiety. You just worry all the time about whether or not things are going to work out. And you got this kind of thing going on. Or like me, you find yourself drawn to the vortex of depression, just kind of like sucking your brain in. And you find that you just, without even thinking about it, are at a place where you just look at the world through this dark lens and everything sucks. Now, my guess is, my thought is that maybe some of you, even a few of you, might be able to relate to something I've just described. And so here's what's been very helpful in thinking about this. This question, Packer's question, which is, if I am honest and I'm reflecting on these habits of the heart, I must ask myself, what do these things say about God? What do my preoccupations with self, my chronic disappointments, my anger, my depression, my anxiety, my comparisons, my self-righteousness, my bitterness, whatever it is you deal with, that's just the short list of my stuff. What does that say about God? And does it honor him, or does it dishonor him? Think about this. Some of us have children. If our kids would come to us, "Dad, I just have always, you know, I feel like I just really wonder, you know, do I have a future, and do you care about me, and is there going to be enough food to eat, and all this?" What would you say as a parent? I'd say that's just profoundly disrespectful. I am your parent. How dare you imply that I don't have that kind of loving care for you? That's what we would say. But the funny thing is, we do the very same thing to God. My problems are not essentially emotional, circumstantial, relational. What are they? At the heart, they're spiritual. At the heart, my problems and yours are spiritual problems. And at the heart of it, what we need to be able to ask ourselves is what am I really saying about God, and am I honoring him with my thought life? Am I honoring him with the stewardship of my emotional life, my values, my relationships? If there is a majestic God,
If there is a great God, these questions are on the table. These questions matter. Because if we labor and we continue to move forward in our lives as though it's okay to harbor these kinds of dishonoring views toward God, of course we're going to find ourselves profoundly distanced from Him. And this has been an important part of my ability to kind of seize hold of the demons that have been in my life for as long as I can remember. And to bring myself to a place of accountability before God. And as He says here, repent, and to say, Lord, I understand that what I am, the mood that I'm in, the way that I'm looking at the world, so dishonoring to You as the cosmic creator of it. So dishonoring to You as a God who has moved heaven and earth to be in my life. And this is part of the package here. This is where I feel that God has really gotten my attention. And Packer has brought this point out, I think, very effectively. My hope is that as you reflect on your assignment and you really think about the points that he makes at the end of that chapter, that you, like me, would be caused to kind of make that move into a clear understanding of your own life. I think it's the point is true, that we cannot properly understand who we are independent of a correct understanding of who God is. And if we are prepared to accept the biblical picture of God as the majestic sovereign, the God of glory, the totally other, then we must find a way to subordinate our runaway thought life, our distorted value systems, our habitual emotional reactions to life, all of these things to His sovereignty, His reputation, His majesty. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying that that's all there is to the problems that we face. But I do believe that this is at the center of the problems that most of us are facing. When we have these difficulties in our life, they are essentially spiritual problems. And how we handle those things either honors or dishonors God. And this is something I think that the people of God in the Old Testament, they recognized that. They understood that. They understood that there are beings to whom we owe our entire allegiance. Maybe that's part of the benefit of growing up in an absolute monarchy. You know that there's always somebody there more powerful than you who has a say-so in your life. And this is why maybe it's hard for us as Americans with our, you know, our freedoms. I'm not down on that. Please don't run home and say I'm a monarchist or something. But I'm saying that's a hard message for us to get because we feel that we answer to ourselves. And the Bible, on step one, is saying, no, we answer to God, a majestic God, a God who has absolute claim on our life.